Welcome, Capture Mind newsletter subscribers. Again, I am very, very excited. This is your host, Tony Rubleski, editor of the newsletter. We're in for a huge, I'm talking huge, holiday treat and surprise for our global audience. We have on the line today best-selling, I'm going to say, Paul, I know you're there, mega best-selling author, Paul Young, who wrote the book, The Shack. Folks, if you have not heard of this book, I don't know if you've been into a bookstore the last few years, you have missed the obvious, because this book is a real, real treat. And especially getting Paul around the Christmas season was a big, big win and, frankly, a miracle. So with that in mind, Paul, are you there?
I am certainly here. Thank you so much.
Excellent. Well, Paul, what I'm going to go ahead and do is give our global audience some perspective, and I pulled a lot of this off your wonderful website and blog. So I'm going to give our audience a short version of who you are, and then we're going to dig in and talk about your wonderful book, The Shack. So The Shack was a story, Paul says it's on his website, written for his six children, with no thought or intention to publish. It is as much a surprise to me as to anyone else that I am now an author. Overall, I'm a very simple guy. I have one wife, six kids, two daughter-in-laws, and five grandkids, and one who's yet to be seen. I worked as a general manager, janitor, and inside sales guy for a friend who owns a small manufacturer's rep company in Milwaukee, Oregon, and we lived in a small rented house in Gresham, Oregon, that Kim, Paul's wife, has made into a marvelous home. My time is spent loving the people that are a part of my life, and I am surrounded by people of faith, and we have incredible friends. Now, you are one of those. And oh yeah, I wrote this book. Obviously, Paul, you're referencing The Shack. I want to let our audience know, too, you put something on your website that I thought was interesting. It's going to be a great segue to intro you, Paul. You say, we live in a world where normal does not truly exist, except as an idea or concept. For each of us, where and how we grew up plays a foundational role in our sense of normal. And only when we begin to experience the bigness and diversity of the world are we tempted to evaluate our roots. So, folks, on the line, again, this has been a miracle. And, Paul, can you describe to our audience how you heard about me? Because I was fascinated. I got your email response the day before Thanksgiving, and I about fell out of my chair. So if you want to enlighten everybody how we connected, and then I'll take us right into the interview, that would be great.
Great question. Have no clue.
Well, this is what's funny, and this is part of the miracle. I want to let our group know, Paul had sent Paul an inquiry probably 6 weeks ago, and I sent him an email, fully knowing that he was very busy, and thought, okay, the odds are slim, but let's see if we can produce a miracle. So I sent an email requesting an interview, and five and a half weeks later, right before the eve of Thanksgiving, I get a response from you, Paul, and I know you get tons of emails that said, Tony, appreciate the interview request. It'd be fun. Let's do it. By the way, this is one of 3,500 emails amongst my multiple email inboxes. So, Paul, I got to tell you, I knew you were busy, but I didn't think it was that busy over there.
Oh, my. Yeah, you were in the email of doom column. So, you know, it is a miracle when something emerges like that and I actually see it. I try to do at least 100 or 200 or 300 of those in that email box a week, but sometimes I'm not successful. And so it is kind of one of those, you know what? I believe there's a God who's good all the time and involved in the details of our lives. So, you know,
Amen.
What comes to the surface is what comes to the surface, and it's we get to participate together. How cool is that?
Awesome. And before we dig in, Paul, I want to let our audience know, and also to help you out, Paul, so we can have a phenomenal time and interview together, is we have a lot of entrepreneurs, sales professionals, business CEOs, and executives that get this newsletter. And why I wanted to change gears, and we interview authors all the time, I wanted to go into The Shack for one central reason why I made the request. I think the book is timeless. It's universal. And with the holiday coming up here in the U.S. and North America, I felt it was necessary to take maybe a little bit look at more of the spirituality side. Because we interview a lot of sales, marketing, and business-related authors, as you might imagine. So this is going to be a big digression, but I'm very excited we've got someone of your caliber on the line. So, are you ready, Paul?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I don't know what caliber that is. You know, probably a Derringer or something.
You'll do fine. And again, we have a very, very good, fun audience. So I want to start from the beginning. Take us back in time and give our global audience some perspective of how you conceived the book, The Shack, and how the book really got traction and got picked up.
Oh, okay. Great. I have a couple great stories for you that are in the middle of that. And you know, I've always been a writer in the sense that anybody is. That is, you write poetry and songs and short stories or whatever for your friends and your family, and when it comes to a graduation, you write a song for it or what, and you give it away. And that's what I've done for years. Well, you know, and I never tried to publish anything, never even crossed my mind to do it. You know, I'm figuring, well, my friends and my family, they love what I write, but it's because they love me. And so it wasn't ever a part of the thought process at all. And Kim, my wife, had been asking me for about 4 years. Basically, this was the mandate. Someday, would you please, as a gift for our children, and we have six, our youngest is 18 and our oldest is 31, as a gift to our children, would you someday please put in one place how you think, because you think outside the box?
Mm-hmm.
Now, she didn't anticipate that that would be a book. It was like later, actually, when the book was eventually for real published, which was in 07, she said, you know, when I asked you to do that, I was thinking, you know, 4 to 6 pages. She didn't ask me to do that. And so in 2005, which was the year I turned 50, I thought, you know what, I'm finally, I think, healthy enough as a human being to actually take a shot at this, to put in one place how I think is a gift for my kids, because what would I want to say to them if they're not here? And one of the things that I love about story, fiction, poetry, music, creation, one of the things I love is that all of these creative things have a way of slipping into the precious places of the heart without asking for permission.
Mm.
And they give this marvelous entree, an ability to form your thinking in picture kinds of language. And pictures are always, you know, worth a thousand words, they say. So so that's all I was trying to do, was putting in one place how I think. And I worked in 2005. I was working sometimes four jobs. In 04, I'd been involved in the telecom, and you remember 04 was not a good year.
Mm-hmm.
And 03 and 02 weren't great either. And I'd also gotten involved in another business after that where I knew that in 04 we were going to be in a crash, which we did. Lost everything, lost the house we'd lived in for 17 years, lost our cars, lost everything, and which was, frankly, an answer to prayer, because Mackenzie, who's the main character in the book, spends a weekend in the shack. That weekend represents 11 years of my life, and the last year of those 11 years was 2004, and the last big fear I was trying to deal with was the fear of financial insecurity. Well, there's nothing like losing everything to help you deal with the fear of financial insecurity, let me tell you. And So in 05, we're living in a little tiny rental house in Gresham, Oregon. It's about 900 square feet of usable space. There's six of us in the house. I'm working 3-4 jobs. Kim's got a job at the 2.5 blocks away at the local bakery at the high school. And we're about 150 feet away from the train station. And that's why we had moved there, because we couldn't afford the gas to get to the train station. And so I could just walk over to the train, pick up, and go down to one of my jobs, my main job. Well, I'm writing this story for my kids as I'm on the train, you know, 40 minutes each way. And I start with the conversations, and they start becoming living conversations for me. And I'm basically asking all the questions you're not allowed to ask when you're a kid growing up in the church, you know, in a religious environment. And it took me about 6 months. People say, how long did it take you to write the book? I say 50 years, because in a sense that's true, but it, the first manuscript was done in 6 months. Now, that Christmas, we had nothing, and that was my goal, was to get this done for Christmas and to give it to my six kids and some of my friends. And I got it done, but we didn't have any money. Now, here's a cool story. Since the book has come out, and it's been this unbelievable phenomenon, and it really is. It's now in the top, I think, 50 books of all time.
Correct.
In terms of sales. It's in 41 languages and growing. It's unbelievable. I made 15 copies at Office Depot and went back to work. But one of the countries that the book has done incredibly well is Germany. And the Germans decided to do a documentary on the book and on me. So last year, they followed Kim and I and one of my daughters around Europe as for a few days while I was speaking over there and doing book stuff. And then they said, could we come to Oregon in 2010? I said, sure. So in May, they planned a trip, and they sent their documentarian, Susanna, and she's a world-class documentary person.
Mm-hmm.
They had asked me, do you know anybody that's a videographer in Oregon? You know, somebody who could shoot the video, who knows the locations and all this. I said, sure, I got a good buddy named Joe Khalil. He's in Northeast Portland, and he's incredibly professional and would do a great job. So Suzanne connects, I connect her with Joe. They have a conversation. Joe says, can't do it, sorry. My schedule just won't allow it. And but I have a friend, this is Joe talking, I have a friend named Bill Dolan, and let me connect you with him. So Joe connects Suzanne with Bill, and Bill says, yeah, I'll take the job, but I can't do it myself. But I have a friend named Kevin Feltz, and I'll subcontract the work out to him.
Mm-hmm.
So now I'm two steps removed, and I don't know Kevin Feltz. But that's all right. It's a videographer, and it's a friend of a friend. So one of the shooting locations was at this little house in Gresham. The little 900-square-foot usable space place. And because that's where I finished writing the book, and that's where they wanted to shoot. So I'm standing on the porch. We got permission from the people who are renting it now, and I'm standing on the porch, and Kevin Feltz comes up to me, and he says, hey, I got this crazy question for you. I said, sure. He says, back when you lived here, you know, back in 2005, did you ever have a Christmas where you had absolutely nothing? I said, yeah, we did.
Mm-hmm.
He said, do you remember somebody slipping some money under your door anonymously at Christmas? I said, yeah, I do. He said, that was me.
Oh, my gosh.
What? He said, yeah, here's what happened. He said, back in 2005, I got a nudge. I think it was the Holy Spirit. But I got a nudge that said, give some money to somebody at Christmas who doesn't have anything. But he said, I didn't know anybody like that. And I happened to be sharing office space with this guy named Scott Klausner, who's one of my best friends, but we didn't know that.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, so I'm having this conversation one day with Scott, and I just mentioned that I really felt like I wanted to give some money to some people at Christmas who didn't have any. And he wrote down this address. He said, I didn't even realize it till I drove up today. This is the house. He didn't even tell me who lived here. And one night I came by, slipped a $100 bill into an envelope and stuck it under your door. I said, Kevin, you don't understand. That $100 bill was enough to pay for a few things that we needed, and it gave me enough money to go down to Office Depot and print the first 15 copies of The Shack.
Okay, that is, Paul, I interview some of the best authors in the world. That is freaking me out because you talk about the law of reciprocity and divine intervention. What are the odds? You can't make that up.
No, there's no odds. It took a secular publisher who decided to do a documentary to come last May to Oregon to, through a friend of a friend of a friend, to hire the guy who slipped the $100 under my door. And prior to that, when anybody asked me about it, I would say, well, I wanted to get it done for Christmas, but we didn't have any money at Christmas, and then I got some, and I went down to Office Depot and made the first 15 copies. I just didn't tell anybody where I got it. And by the way,
yeah, you had an anonymous venture capitalist slip money underneath your door.
Yeah.
Oh, my gosh.
None of us knew it. And Scott said to me, he said it had to be the Holy Spirit because Kevin Feltz is one of the tightest wads you'll ever meet in your whole life. So. Yeah.
Well, I often reminisce with many of my friends and mastermind partners and fellow journeyers on the faith that I call them God winks. And God winks occur every day, but many times we don't see it because we don't believe it, or we don't slow down to catch them.
Yeah, and I call them kisses of grace. So,
touché. That is cool.
That is way cool. A God who's involved in the details of our lives, who is good all the time. And,
now, let's fast forward here a little bit because you get this book out, and I had no clue the story behind your story. And again, I want to thank you again. Everyone that's listening right now, we have Paul Young on, the mega best-selling author of a great book called The Shack. And Paul, with that in mind, let's talk about some of the challenges you had initially releasing the book. You just alluded to the fact you have a secular publisher, not a Christian-based. How did the book break? I mean, what sort of initial momentum took off that, like, floored you and your entire family?
Well, here's what happened. My friends kept giving it away. You know, you give your kids a book for Christmas, and it's like, thanks, Dad. I mean, we'll get right on that, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So it took them a while, but my friends were all over it. And I'd get these calls. I was working at that time now for a guy who's a friend of mine named Mike. And so I'd get calls, and my friends would go, hey, we have friends, or I have a friend who I really would like to give this book. Would that be okay? And you have to understand, I went to Office Depot. It's a little spiral-bound, photocopied plastic sheet cover at the front that says, The Shack by Mackenzie Allen Phillips, who is the main character, with William P. Young, which was a joke, you know, for my kids.
Love it.
Well, there's two funny things happened because of that. One is, pretty soon my friends, I had to make 15 more copies at Office Depot so they could give them away, and then pretty soon I'm getting emails from people I don't know who want to come to Portland and have lunch with Mackenzie because he wrote this book.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a problem. So, and the other funny thing is that nobody in my world knows me as William. My dad's William Henry. I'm William Paul. My son's William Chad. My grandson's William Gavin. We all go by our middle names.
Mm-hmm.
And so nobody knows me as William. And when the book eventually got published for real, I'd have people call me up and go, Paul, have you read this book by this William Young? You know, he thinks just like you, you know, which was great.
That's funny.
So my friends start giving it away. It ends up in the hands of some guys in Los Angeles who think it could be a film, a movie. And I'm going, what?
Well, I was going to ask you that, Paul. Has there been talk of that? Because it could be a wonderful movie. I could see Spielberg or someone taking it and just having a visual cornucopia with the technology to pull it off.
There always has been conversations. See, at first, the only thing we knew was that if you write a book and can sell 100,000 copies of a novel, Hollywood will talk to you about a film.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't know, because I was so naive, I didn't know that the average book only sells 5,000 copies in its lifetime, and less than 4% of all books, including textbooks, ever makes it to 100,000. And all I knew was, if you could sell 100,000 of a novel, Hollywood will talk to you about a film. And I'm thinking, well, man, there's more people than that in Portland, Oregon, you know?
Mm-hmm.
That can't be that hard. So the guys in California, they think it could be a movie, and there has been lots of conversation about that and continues to be, but that was the initial incentive to say, okay, we got together for 3 days down in Los Angeles at one of the guys' houses, and we talked about it and broke the story down like a potential screenplay. And that's when we decided, okay, let's publish it. Because then, you know, maybe in 5 years we could get to 100,000 and Hollywood will talk to us about a film. Well, we spent the next, because all of us were working, I'm working 3-4 jobs, and each of these guys is also working. And so it took a chunk of time to just get it ready for, you know, do the editing and whatever.
Right.
And we got it ready for publication. We sent it to 20 publishers, half of them faith-based publishers, half of them secular mainstream press. And at this point, I'm hoping the secular guys pick it up, because I didn't ever really want the book to come out as quote-unquote Christian fiction.
Okay.
Christian fiction, you sort of have to be dead to write good Christian fiction, and we just don't have a good reputation. So, but I didn't need to worry, because all 26 publishers turned it down.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody wanted it, and I'm thinking. Actually, I said, how hard is it to publish a book? And so, two of the guys in Los Angeles created a publishing company to publish The Shack, and we pooled our resources. I had a buddy in Gresham, Oregon, Jan Weston, who's a car dealer guy, and he loaned me some money. One of the guys had savings, and the other one had a Visa and a MasterCard.
Mm-hmm.
And we found a printer in Los Angeles, and we ordered, how many do you order? Well, we got this big price break at 10,000 copies. So we ordered 10,000 copies of The Shack, and in May of 07, the printer drop-shipped 11,000 copies of The Shack to one of the guy's garages,
mm-hmm.
Los Angeles. And and they apologized for the extra 1,000, but asked us to pay for them, you know. And Now we had 10,000 or 11,000 copies in a garage of the guy who volunteered to ship them at night because he's putting in people's sprinkler systems during the day. And so I'm back up here working, and he's down there. And we set up a website so people could actually buy the book because we were in nobody's system at all.
Mm-hmm.
And the two guys in L.A., one of the cool things is they had a podcast. And 45 minutes a week, and they just talked about relationship with Jesus and went to 150 countries. Well, because of that podcast, they had started talking about concepts that were in the shack before it was printed. And by the time it landed in the garage, we had pre-sold about 1,000 copies, which went all over the world.
Mm-hmm.
Within a couple weeks, I'm getting emails from Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, Ireland, you know, across the U.S. and Canada. And these emails were phenomenal. They were people just opening up their worlds and their hearts. And I'm thinking, what is going on here? Well, we were hoping to get through those 10,000 copies in the garage in about a year and a half to 2 years. And so that was sort of the plan. Well, I'm up here working, and I get a call 3.5 months into this. And one of the guys says, we need to order some more books. And I'm thinking, what, are you just giving them all away? I mean,
exactly.
What's going on? And he said, no. He said, people are coming to the website, and they're buying one and two and then five and then 10 and then cases. But what? So we ordered 20,000, and the printer delivered 22,000.
Mm-hmm.
Like it worked last time. And we went through 22,000 books in 60 days. So we ordered 30,000. And we went through 33,000 books in 30 days. And it just, like, it was taking off. And at this point, we started realizing we were involved with some kind of a firestorm here. And totally unexpected. Well, people started contacting us. Like, Barnes & Noble called us up, and they said, hey, we're really excited about your little book. Could you send us your marketing promotion plan so we can be on board?
Hmm.
Well, we said, you know, we don't have one. Actually, we don't even know what one of those looks like. Do you have one we could cut and paste? And they laughed and hung up. And then a couple weeks later called back and said, you know, we normally we charge a publisher $30,000 to $50,000 a month to put their book at the front of our stores nationwide. Would you consider allowing us to do that for you for 3 months for free?
Right.
Oh, let me pray and fast about that one, you know.
Yeah.
So they did. And here's the miracle. Out of a garage, a local printer, and two storage units, in the first 13 months, from May of 07 to June through June of 08, and at the end of June of 08 is when Hachette, who's the second or third largest publisher in the world, joined forces with the two guys who own the publishing company in L.A., but in those first 13 months, we think it's less than $300, like $246 in marketing and advertising, and we shipped over 1 million books.
Mm. Paul, really quick, for our global audience, I'm listening like my hair is standing up in my back of my neck because I'm a marketing guy, and I teach it all over the world. I've written a few books, and I know the complexities of getting in-store placement and product display. And I want to let our audience know a few instructive things you just said. You didn't spend much money because the book is not only phenomenal, but word-of-mouth marketing is the most effective form ever created. You go back to any historical time, you know, Jesus started out with 12 disciples that told the story, and look where it ended up.
Yeah.
So that alone should tell our audience, aha, well, I can't do this, or I can't do that, I don't have any money, I don't have any investors. Your entire story is so gripping because you made things happen that most people would say there's just no way. And you kept rebuilding and reinvesting your profits, and all of a sudden good things happened because of word of mouth. So that is
don't
huge.
Look at me. I mean, you know what? I think God has a great sense of humor. And I understand everything you're saying, but there's a piece to this that is far more important, because success is not defined as bottom line. Success is not even defined by outcome.
Mm-hmm.
Success is defined by who you are as a human being and what happens in this process. And I'd much rather a person come through a fire and come out the other side a more healed human being than a rich one in a monetary sense.
Yeah.
You know, back in 2005 when I was writing this story for my kids, my prayer was this. It was Papa, and Papa's my name for God the Father. And it's, you know, Papa, I'm never going to ask you again to bless anything that I do. Now, that's half the prayer. And that half, let me explain it a little bit. And that is, I'm a religious kid. I grew up in a religious environment. I was as good a Pharisee as anybody. And it was all performance. That was my image of God, and I was trying to win the approval and the affection of God, just like I'd been trying to my whole life with my own father.
I almost became a Catholic priest, so continue.
Okay, so you understand.
And yes.
So, you know, I'm just done with trying to get God to follow me. I was turning 50 years old. I'd been through this 11-year process of just the transformation or the renovation of the shack as the house on the inside. And I'm just thinking, I am so done with trying to get you to follow me. How about this? So I said, you know, I'm never going to ask you again to bless anything that I do, but if you've got something you're blessing and it would be okay for me to participate with you, I'd be all over it. And I don't care if I'm cleaning toilets or shining shoes or holding the door open for someone. I just want to know at the end of the day that you did this and you let me participate. Well, I look back now and I'm thinking, with God's sense of humor, this is what he says. How about if I bless, Paul, how about if I bless this little story you're writing for your kids? I mean, you give it to your kids and then I'll give it to mine.
Hmm.
And that's really the perspective that I come at this. And yeah, it's word of mouth, but you know, words are just word on a page if the Holy Spirit is not breathing some life into it.
True.
And a lot of times I think, you know, one of the things that I felt that God spoke to our hearts early on in the process was walk, don't run. Walk, don't run. And as I've thought about it over the last couple of years, it's become more and more meaningful to me, because the only time in the Bible that you find God running is in the story of the prodigal son, when the object of his affection is coming toward him, and you have the father run, and doesn't even let him ask for forgiveness or tell his story or anything. He just envelops him with this relentless affection. And I'm thinking about Jesus, who was always saying, you know, I don't do anything unless I see the Father do it. Well, how many times do you see Jesus run anywhere? Like never. And in fact, he was so slow, people died because he was so slow. Right?
Yeah.
And I mean, and you look on a map to get to Lazarus would have only taken, you know, it's like a quarter inch. And so it's like, come on. But you read the story, and because he didn't run, he meets the woman with the issue of blood, and he meets Jairus, whose 12-year-old daughter has died. And I have this picture that a lot of times we have this sense of the presence of God, and we're excited about it, and we bask in it for a season, and we love it. And then we get an idea for, you know, a business or worse, a ministry, or we get a vision or a dream or a word or a prophecy or something. And we exchange that for the sense of the presence of God. And we run at it as fast and as hard as we can. And we get there and we're trying to open all these doors wondering where God is. And we look back down the road and he's 2 miles back there walking, talking to our children we ran past, talking to our spouse we ran past, talking to this woman with the issue of blood and Jairus, whose 12-year-old daughter has died.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to be that guy. I want to be the one that walks. And then when I get to Lazarus, I can participate in things that are just absolutely phenomenal and miraculous.
You know, that is so profound. And Paul, what I want to do real quick for our audience, can you give us your web address where they can reach you? Your blog and your webpage are wonderful. Again, we have Paul Young, the author of The Shack, on. I'm going to read a quote from the interior of your book.
Okay. It's windrumors.com, W-I-N-D, wind, rumors, R-U-M-O-R-S, the U.S. spelling, windrumors.com.
Excellent. And I want to dig into here the interior of the book. This is an actual quote from Dale Lang, who was the father of one of the students that was killed in the Columbine shooting, actually a copycat shooting a few years ago, and he put, these were his words about this book. The Shack goes beyond being the well-written, suspenseful page-turner that it is. Since the death of our son Jason, the Lord has led us to a small number of life-changing books, and this one heads the list. When you close the back cover, you will be changed. Paul, you've got all sorts of celebrities to everyday people that have experienced tragedy and triumph that have endorsed the book, and I'm tempted not to talk about the story because I want people to get into it and go, oh my goodness, I can't put the thing down.
Yeah.
But I want to go into a little bit if we can and kind of tease our audience because our audience will buy books, so you might have a spike on Amazon here shortly, okay? But let's talk about, you know, an overview. The main character in the book, his name is Mac.
Yes.
And he has a tragedy that befalls him. So if you could kind of take us through in a couple of minutes, because I have some other great questions, and I want to be very respectful of your time. What happens to Mac, and how did you come up with his storyline to take us into the Shack?
Okay. People ask me, because the book is based in great tragedy, and to me, the deepest pain a human being can experience is the loss between a parent and a child.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the centerpiece. And people say, how could you write a book like this for your own children? And my response is, you know, I did think about other scenarios, like a great illness or something, but there was nothing that touches the deep places like this does. And I said, you know what, it's the deepest pain, and the deepest pain asks the best questions.
Mm.
So I'm writing this for my kids thinking, okay, this asks the right questions. And a writer from Nashville, she wrote me after the book soon came out and first came out, and she said, you know, I don't know your history or your backstory, but my sense is that Missy, who's the main character's daughter, that Missy represents something murdered in you as a child, probably your innocence. And Mackenzie is you as an adult trying to deal with that.
Okay.
I showed that to Kim, and she said, boy, she nailed it. I mean, we've had the deaths in our own family. We've known some of that. And we had a six-month period. Kim lost her mom at 59, but bracketed 3 months before, my 18-year-old brother was killed, and 3 months after, my 5-year-old niece was killed the day after her fifth birthday. And so we know about some of that. But this also goes into the losses that we as human beings experience. And so Mackenzie, you know, he goes camping with his kids. It's in eastern Oregon. It's a place that we've camped at and been to. And his youngest daughter is abducted. And there's evidence found at a shack, just a hunter's cabin way out in the reserve, that she may have been murdered, but they don't find her body.
Mm-hmm.
And he's absolutely devastated. He goes into what I call the great sadness. And in the midst of this great sadness, a few years after the loss, he gets this mysterious note in the mailbox in the middle of an ice storm inviting him back to the shack. And the invitation is written in such a way that it potentially could be the perpetrator, it could be a horrendously bad joke, poor taste. It could be even an invitation by God. And this whole situation has placed his relationship with God, his relationship even with his members of his family at risk. And so he goes back in order to see what this is really all about, and goes back to the place of his greatest pain. And that's where everything else unfolds the rest of the book.
Mm-hmm. And again, for our audience, I went and reread it again. And Paul, it strikes you different every time you read it. Because I read it a couple years ago when it first broke, and then I read it again for our time for the interview to make sure I was prepared. And I think what our audience is going to discover is, regardless if you have children or not, it's going to touch you. And it has different shades or colors or fractals, as you describe. And it's such an unbelievable book. I mean, I write business books. I don't know how you conceive this. The storyline just paints amazing visual pictures about life. And, you know, it takes me to my next thought here. The book obviously has a very religious, spiritual feel to it, but it's not preachy. So I want to let our audience know, you know, I really thought hard about this. I'm like, look, you know what? We're going to go in different waters. We're going to grow our newsletter base. We're going to let people know that life is more than just business and sales, okay? So you talk in the book about there's three forms portrayed as God or the Trinity.
Yeah.
Name them if you could, and how did you come up with them? Because it's brilliant. I don't know how you thought of them. I'm like, wow, that is really clever.
Well, first you have to understand I am not a religious person. There's a traditional definition of religion that I might be comfortable with, but overall, me and religion, we just kind of clash, and institutional systems, you know, I think they are helpful. They are there to help people get from one place to the other, but they tend to take over and take power and begin to do all kinds of destructive things if not guarded against. And but I love relationship. And to me, I grew up religious. That is, I conceived of God like Plato's God, you know, distant, far removed, unknowable, untouchable, unreachable, watching from the infinite distance of a disapproving heart. Mm-hmm. And, you know, Gandalf with an attitude.
For our Tolkien fans out there.
Yeah, yeah. And I love Tolkien. So, but yeah, and, you know, grandfatherly, disappointed, disapproving, looking for a reason to punish. And that's, you know, because it was largely a projection of my own father. My father's a very religious man, a missionary, and then a preacher. And I grew up overseas in the highlands of a culture, you know, in New Guinea, of a culture that had never seen a white person before. And I was 10 months old when we went in. So that's where I grew up. So when I'm writing this for my kids, I don't want my kids to grow up with an image of God that is a projection of pain. You know, I wanted imagery that could better or was a better vehicle for the character and nature of God. And so that's where, and the characters of the Trinity really matter to me. To me, the fact that there is love and other-centered relationship in the very nature of God means everything to me, because if you have Plato's God, which is a solitary existing being, you don't have any basis for love or relationship.
Mm-hmm.
But when you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three that are in this great dance of mutuality and other-centered love, all of a sudden the whole universe starts to make sense. So I used very different imagery for God the Father. Jesus basically gets to play himself, because, you know,
yeah.
Although you'll laugh. I've had at least 5 emails saying, "How dare you make Jesus a Middle Easterner?"
Hello.
I know. Well, yeah, people are people. It's so funny though. But God the Father is a large Black African American woman, which surprised a lot of people. Like my mom, you know, she didn't like it at all. It took her a long time to get past that. But that's imagery, and imagery is not. It doesn't define God. Just like God as Father doesn't mean that God is male.
Mm-hmm.
You know, imagery is there to help us. It's a picture to help us understand a facet of the character and nature of God. God can be used. There's feminine imagery in the Bible. There's masculine imagery. There's animal, bird imagery. You know, God is a mother hen who covers the babies with her chicks, you know, with her wings. And which is, I tell people, I could have had Papa come through the door as a big hen, but I just don't know if it would have done the same thing. You know?
Exactly.
So, but this is where Mackenzie is at his most furious. This is the character of God that comes to him, that gets past his defenses, and he doesn't even recognize who it is. It takes him time. And but to me, manifests the character of God in such a more beautiful way in terms of presence and being for us as human beings, and this relentless affection, and yet not letting Mackenzie off on anything. I've had a number of large Black African American women in my life, and let me tell you, I know they love me, but they're not going to let me get away with anything.
Mm-hmm.
And so it just was a use of imagery that worked for me. The Holy Spirit, I used an Asian woman, and a very elusive, enigmatic character, which to me was a great persona for the Holy Spirit. What's fun about it was that for the first time, many of the readers, for the first time, grasped not only what the Trinity looked like, because I built a relational picture, but that the Holy Spirit was an important person, not just a mist or a ghost or a force or all this. And so, and I used Asian because I grew up in Asia, and Asian women tend to stay in the background, tend to promote other people, but they show up where you don't expect them, and they know everything. And Old Testament, the word for spirit in the Old Testament is feminine, ruach. Mm. And so all the verbs associated with it are feminine. And it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit's a woman. It just means that, or female, it means that it's imagery that balances out some of the masculine imagery that we are so used to. And so Jesus plays himself and the other two. And there's this weaving. Sometimes when Mackenzie is talking to Papa, Papa's referring to a conversation that he actually had to the Holy Spirit, whose name, by the way, is Sarayu. It's a Hindi word, Sarayu. And I'll tell you the story behind that. When I was taking the train downtown Portland, at the time, my main job was working for a web conferencing company called Encounter Collaborative. And so for about 2 years, two and a half years, I worked for them. And one day in those 2.5 years, I ended up on Skype. Internet telephone thing. Mm-hmm. And Skype is a wonderful thing, but I never used it at work except one day, and it was the day I was looking for a name for the Holy Spirit. I was on my way in on the train thinking, you know, I've got Papa and I got Jesus. I need a name for the Holy Spirit. Because, you know, Papa, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit? I don't think so. So I end up, they give me this call from India, a woman named Geetika Prabhu, and her company's looking for a web conferencing solution. Well, I'm looking for a name for the Holy Spirit. I'm thinking, this is perfect. So I said, I took care of her thing, and then I said, Geetika, I need your help. Can you give me a list of words in Hindi, in your language, for the wind? Because the wind is a metaphor for the Holy Spirit.
Correct.
And so she gives me about a dozen words, and one of them is Sarayu, and I liked it immediately. It's the only one that I sort of focused on, and I said, I like this word. It's beautiful. It's got the movement. It's got a rolled, Sarayu. It's got the rolled R in it. If you've heard the audio version of the Shack, Mackenzie can't roll an R. He's just a white guy from Oregon. And on purpose. We did that on purpose. And I said, do you name your children after this? Sarayu, I think it would be a beautiful girl's name. And she says, no, but we have a river named after this. I thought, whoa, that's good, river, you know, that's another metaphor for the Holy Spirit. So then I asked her, I said, okay, here's the important question. What kind of wind is this? Because I don't want a tornado or a hurricane or there's other kinds of wind you don't want it to be. And I'm thinking, this is important. She says, Sarayu is the common wind that catches you by surprise.
Oh, my goodness.
I went, what? She said, yeah. She said, it's like when you're so hot you think you're going to die, and suddenly out of nowhere comes this wind that cools you down and changes everything.
And I okay. Thought, I think you found your word at that point.
Oh, my gosh. I said, we got a name. We got a name for the Holy Spirit. And it's been so fun to watch what's happened around that character. And you know, you mentioned how you read it again and it spoke to you so differently, and it's because you moved. You know, it's like looking at a mountain, and you can look at it from this side of the mountain or from that other mountaintop or from the valley below or from that side, and it'll look different every time you see it. It's because you moved.
Well, Paul, I mean, there's something interesting, and in a lot of my newsletter audience knows this. You talk about the great tragedy, Mackenzie's big issue with his daughter being abducted, and you know, since I read it the first time till recently, you ask anyone in my personal sphere of influence and many business associates, I've gone through the great year. The last 12 months have been like 10 years of chaos put into one involving family and business. And when you opened up the interview about 30 minutes ago telling everybody what you went through, I was stunned because no one would assume that this book that breaks would have such a fascinating, miraculous backdrop. And it leads me right into this question. How has your life changed? I mean, you and your family, your six kids, I mean, you were literally on the brink. You were doing everything you could. You write this book. You photocopy. You hand it out. All of a sudden, 2-3 years later, you can't script this. I mean, what is the biggest blessing you've seen or the biggest change, I should say?
Well, let me answer the question flat out first, and let me answer it this way. Part of the beauty of what's happened is that nothing that matters to me has changed. Everything that matters to me was in place before I wrote the book. And the book is really written out of a healing process, not part of one. And that's made a huge difference. So the things that matter to me have just become more deeply precious. There's a lot of things that have happened that, you know, you just go, how cool is this? How fun. But if it all went away tomorrow, I'd be fine.
Mm-hmm.
If I was back cleaning toilets and shipping out soldering tips, which was my main job 3.5 years ago, if I was doing that, I'd be fine because the things that matter to me were already in place. The most precious thing outside of all of that, people ask me what I do now that I don't clean soldering, toilet, ship soldering tips, you know. And I tell them, I get to hang around burning bushes all day.
Oh, my goodness.
And I love that because I've gotten well over 100,000 emails and letters from all over the world about people telling me these unbelievable stories. How the book has intercepted into their processes and their pain and their hurt and how it's transformed their view of themselves, of the character and nature of God. And it comes from every kind of background, religious, non-religious, it doesn't seem to matter. And agnostic, you know, whatever.
Well, Paul, you lead me right into where I was going to go, and I think this is the spirit moving on the phone line here. On your page, there is an actual unsolicited email from a non-believer, an atheist. His name is Aram. And he put on here, I'm not kidding our audience here, 57 things he pulled from the shack. And I read it like going, oh, my goodness.
I know.
And being a professional interviewer, I like to say that sometimes, I went through and read it 3 times and went, I need to pull some questions out of this because you talk about the most objective way to ask a question. Go to a non-believer and get into their mind for a minute. So I'm going to pull a couple if we have time here. Is that okay?
Oh, yeah, because it's it's unbelievable. You know what I like, too, is the response. At the very end, there's a response by a believer to Aram. Did you see that?
Yeah. That was really cool.
Very cool.
And one of the things I pulled out, I pulled a few questions. So I'm going to give credit to Aram. If I ever meet him, I'll say, hey, your email touched me because it was so well written. But, you know, explain, he puts in here, why you think that people, when they choose independence over relationship, they become a danger to each other. And this is one of his comments. He said, when people want to go it alone versus love and relationship, this is how I'm interpreting it, we become a danger to each other. What are your thoughts on that?
Oh, I totally agree. And I think, we were made inside the crucible of a relationship. I believe that everything was created and that, you know, every human being, that when a man and a woman get together and decide to have sex and procreate, they are joining the very character of God to bring into being someone who will never cease to exist again. And it's like the most amazing thing that a human being can ever be involved in. And so, you know, we were created inside this crucible of love, affection, mutuality, kindness, submission to one another, of three persons who are one essence, who share the one essence, the Trinity. And because of that, we are fundamentally relational beings. God has never done anything by himself. There's always been at least two others. And so because of that, we're designed for not just authenticity, but for relationship. And independence is always a move into creating an unreality that we then project and try to convince people is reality, in which we stand alone or at the center. And that's what control is all about. That's, you know, control is always a response to fear, and fear is always the opposite of being loved. So the degree that there's fear in your life is to the degree that you don't know you're loved. And that fear will drive you to control, and control always moves you away from relationship and into independence. So I'm with Aram on that. I think this whole move of independence drives us away from reality as well as from each other.
Mm-hmm. Well, he brings up, like I said, I had a tough time pulling just a few out because of time for our interview, but also they were so good. You know, why do you think, Paul, and I'm going to give you the floor on this one, because the book really beautifully lays it out. Why is forgiveness such a powerful act of healing that so many people refuse to accept or even practice?
It's because we have to let go of control. Forgiveness is a fundamental letting go of control. Unforgiveness is primarily a prison that we find ourselves locked in, that that other people may have helped us build, but then we find our sense of identity and worth or our sense of purpose and meaning inside that prison, and to let it down, you know, is a very hard thing for us. And yet it's so fundamental. I'll tell you a great story. So I meet a gal who's in Jackson, Mississippi, and she is she flies in the helicopters in Afghanistan. She's a military nurse, and she had a propensity for choosing the flights that were going to be shot at because she had somewhat of a death wish. And that stemmed from, as a girl growing up, she was regularly, almost weekly, sexually molested by her father and her, as she calls him, my father's brother, her uncle.
Mm-hmm.
And it happened all the way through her adolescence. Well, as a result, she ended up in this hugely hurt place, and she channeled a lot of it into trying to help other people, but at the same time was self-destructive. Well, she reads The Shack. The Shack is all over the prisons and the military and all over the place, and she runs into the section in the book that's so focused on forgiveness, because it's closer to the end of the book, and it takes mm-hmm. McKenzie time to get to the place where he's willing to deal with some of the very root areas of forgiveness. So she realizes that she's got to deal with this. And at the same time, she gets a letter from stateside saying, from her family, saying, "You're the nurse in the family. Dad has been given 6 weeks to live. We want you to come home and take care of him while he dies." So she gets leave, comes back to the States thinking, okay, this is God giving me an opportunity here to deal with this. She gets back, and by the time she gets to his bedside, he had dropped into a coma. And she waited for a few days, waiting for him to come out of the coma, and then realized he's not coming out. He was just going deeper and deeper into the coma. And he was dying. So at 2 o'clock in the morning one morning, she pulls a chair up next to his bed, takes his hand, and she says to him, "Daddy, I am here to ask for both of our forgiveness." And then she begins to go through, "This is what you did to me. And because you did this to me, this is why I've never had a healthy relationship with a man. This is why I've been self-destructive. I just want to kill myself. This is why." And she begins to go through all of these implications for the choices that he had made and how he had the abuse. When she gets done, she then starts over and begins to do this. She names it, and then she says, "This is what I'm forgiving. I forgive you for." And then she would name it. "I forgive you for this, and I forgive you for this." And she says, "I'm sitting there, Paul, and I'm holding his hand, and he's deep in this coma, and suddenly tears come pouring down his face." She said, "Not just a little tear. He is weeping and weeping, and he never comes out of his coma." She said, "There is nobody on this planet that could tell me that major things were not transacted during those moments."
Wow. You know, Paul, I'm just sitting here floored. If and when, it's a matter of time, I do believe this will become a major motion picture. Those types of things I think you should put in, somehow weave into the post-production or the DVD, because absolutely stunning. I mean, I've interviewed the best people in the world hundreds of millions of books later, but I'm just mesmerized here on the phone going, "Oh my gosh, we've been on the phone for almost an hour." And I'm like, oh, I'm enraptured.
You know, it's part of the miracle of a God who climbs inside our shacks, right? And that's mm-hmm. the metaphor that I use. It's the house on the inside that people help us build. And for a lot of us, we didn't get good help. So it's,
wow.
It becomes a place of pain and shame. And place.
Ladies and gentlemen, we have, again, just been so blessed to get Paul Young, author of the mega best-selling book, The Shack. And Paul, do we have time for one more question?
Absolutely. Fire away.
Okay. I'm looking at the last of my several questions here, and I'm just like, where do I start here? You know, let's go on a higher note here. Let's move the energy up higher. With the holiday season upon us, by the time this gets to our subscribers, it'll be around Christmas time, New Year's, what advice or wisdom would you draw to share with our listeners who may get this and pass along for 2012? What is your advice to make it your best year ever, to appreciate each day that you draw from the shack and the stories that you hear?
Stay inside the grace of just one day. Let me explain that. At the beginning of 2005, this inexplicable thing happened. That is, joy showed up in my life as a constant companion rather than an occasional acquaintance, and I couldn't figure out why. I didn't pray for it. I wasn't looking for it. I didn't expect it. I didn't know it was possible, and suddenly joy had become a constant companion, and I'm thinking, what is going on here? 6 months into this, I'm talking to a friend of mine, and he asked me, well, what happened at the beginning of 05? I'm thinking about it, and I realize, oh, yeah, I finally got to the place where I was healthy enough that I was staying inside the grace of one day. That is, most of my life, I've been projecting myself into imaginary futures, almost all negative, destructive, horrific, whatever, you know. What if I lose this job? Or what if I don't get this promotion? What if I lose this sale? What if this happens to my kids? What if I get this disease? And what are they going to say at my funeral? And what I was doing is I was spending today's grace, because you only get grace for one day.
True.
Spending it on things that don't even exist, things that were freaking me out because I'm not God. And when I looked in those imaginations, God wasn't in them, because God doesn't live in anything that's not real. And so it always pushed me back to control, and I would spend today's grace trying to control things that don't even exist. And so my encouragement is, as best you know how, learn to stay inside the grace of just one day. Everything else is an imagination. I don't even know if I'll be here tomorrow. I could be driving over to, you know, the grocery store, and some truck could take me out, you know.
Well, we hope not, because I'm out west. I'm in the northwest a lot, Paul. I'm in Spokane quite a bit these days, and I love your part of the country. So I may run into you, but hopefully not in a car accident.
Exactly. Oh, that's the thing. Stay inside the grace of one day. It's the day you have.
Absolutely incredible. Ladies and gentlemen, if you didn't walk out of this changed, I don't think you listened to this interview completely. So again, Paul Young, author of the phenomenal book, and more importantly, life-changing, I call it Story, The Shack, with us today for our Capture Wisdom call. Paul, any other thoughts before we sign off?
You know what? Blessings on this time of the celebration of grateful hearts. And it's a wonderful season. And the focus is on the love and the affection, the grace that God would come find us. And I love that. Blessings on you all.
Thank you so much again, Paul. Appreciate your time.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.